I wanted to start with a story that kind of illustrates some of the truth we're going to see in the text. It's about a man named Alexander White. And for some of you that maybe have some Scottish heritage, he was born in Scotland. He was raised in the Evangelical Church, the Free Church of Scotland. And in fact, he attended church quite often. He'd start in the morning, and he would go with his mother to the Free Church. And he would attend services every morning there. Then after lunch, in the afternoon, he would go to another evangelical church with his grandmother. And then in the evening, he would go alone to yet another evangelical church. He loved being in God's house. And he began to dream of becoming a pastor. So this is a boy that literally grew up in the church, right? He didn't have money for school, and at that time, school wasn't provided for by the state, and so you had to pay out of pocket. Didn't have money for school, and so he subscribed to a self-teaching magazine and began to teach himself, began to get books from the library and learn on his own. He even paid a young boy to hold his books while he would work as a cobbler's apprentice. He would fix shoes, and this little boy would hold books and turn pages for him. He would read while he worked. He was dedicated, committed to his studies. And after a certain level of studies, he became a teacher. He didn't stop studying while he was teaching. He kept going forward. And there was a kind pastor in town who graciously offered to teach him Greek and Latin, the two ancient texts, languages that he needed to get into the university. But university proposed a problem because it was expensive and he didn't have hardly anything. This brought him to humble himself and to write to his father. He was estranged from his father. His father abandoned his family when he was very young. His father had gone to the United States to become a businessman and to become very wealthy. So it was very humbling for Alexander to write to his father, John, and ask for money because he didn't want to have anything to do with his father because his father had abandoned him. But his father sent him the money for university, so he began to attend university. He graduated second in his class. He'd studied very hard, and he eventually became the pastor of the largest free church in Scotland, the largest evangelical church of its time. He was a powerful teacher in the Word and even became president of a university during the times of his career. And White did all of these things despite being born poor and being born as an illegitimate child. His parents weren't married. And as you know, today, people they don't say anything about that anymore. But at the time, being illegitimate was a grave mark on your character, on who you were, at least in the eyes of society. So this was a huge thing that the Lord had, by his grace, brought him to this place of being a pastor, being very much used of God from such humble beginnings. It was all by God's grace. And how many of us, thinking on a personal level, have difficult and complicated pasts, maybe like White or maybe different, but complicated things, difficult things from our pasts? Do the circumstances of our birth, our family, and our past seem to be obstacles in our lives today? Has your past ever been a hindrance to your future, even to your present? Is who you are or what you've done, has it ever blocked what you wanted to become in the present and in the future? We can be thankful to our Lord, to our Savior, that we are accepted by Him, not on the basis of who we are, not on the basis of what we've done. We're welcomed because Jesus has made us worthy before the Father. By faith in Christ, we are accepted by the Father. It doesn't matter where we were born, where we were raised, to whom we were born. Our worth doesn't come intrinsically from who we are, but from who Jesus is, right? That's where our worth comes from. His love is perfect. He loves us because He's good, not because we're good, right? That's refreshing to think that He loves me not because I can perform, not because I'm able to do something that He likes. In fact, God's love is perfect. He doesn't love us more or less based upon how obedient we are. A perfect God is incapable of loving more or less. He loves perfectly all the time at the same level, right? He loves us the same amount when we're obedient. He loves us the same amount when we're disobedient. He is not capable of loving in varying degrees because He's perfect. Perfect love is always perfect. It's not high, it's not low. That's the character of our God. So Would it seem to you that our past is somehow an obstacle for God? I don't think so. Is it possible that our messy past can create problems for God in using us in the future? I don't think so. We're going to see in Judges 11 specifically what the Bible says about how God can use a messy past. We saw it in the story of Alexander White. We're going to see it in the story of Jephthah in Judges 11. In fact, we're going to see how the circumstances of birth, of family, and our past cannot hinder the person who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to kind of read through Judges as we go in the story. It's kind of long to read all together, so we're going to read a piece at a time as we go through this story. We're going to see how Jephthah is used powerfully in the hand of God despite his messy beginnings. We'll see also how spiritual ignorance about God and his word can bring grave consequences. We'll see this at the end of the story in Jephthah's life. So, obviously, we're studying the book of Judges. A little context for those of you who are visiting. One thing that we see in Judges is this ongoing cycle over and over and over again. In fact, it happens 6 times in the span of the book where God's people fall away from him, begin to worship idols, worship the idols of the lands around them. They become oppressed. Usually God will send another nation to make their life difficult, to make them uncomfortable. And then they repent. They turn back and say, God, save us. We're being oppressed. And God, in his grace and mercy, provides a liberator, a judge to free them. And then they have a period of peace. They get real comfortable again. And the cycle starts over. So at least 6 times, I'm sure it happened many more, but 6 times are recorded in this book. And it's a vicious cycle, but it's also a downward spiral. As the book goes on, they get lower and lower and further from God and further from God. And we're seeing that progression go on. We're beginning to see some of the deterioration, the spiritual ignorance that begins to build as the book goes forward. As they continue this vicious cycle, it's not just going in circles, it's going down in a spiral. So, one of the things that this book points out, as all of the Bible does, the whole Old Testament, pointing to the New Testament, it illustrates the great need for a perfect judge. There are lots of imperfect judges that God raises up in the time, but it points us to the need for the Messiah, for Jesus, the perfect judge, the perfect Savior, the perfect mediator that is promised that will come, right? So all of this that we're seeing is illustrating for God's people how desperately they need a Savior, how much they need Jesus. So where are we in the book? We saw Judges 9, the story of good old Abimelech, son of Gideon, who killed all 70 or 69 of his brothers to claim, we could say, a halfway throne over Israel. And he lost that. He was killed by a woman who dropped a stone on his head from the top of a tower. He had a very interesting ending. Judges 10, we saw about 50 years of peace. God's people were under the judgeship of Tola and Yair. And then after about 50 years, these two judges passed away. And they got comfortable and they fell back into idolatry. So they were up to no good again. God's people had prostituted themselves again with idols. And this time God chose the Philistines and the Ammonites to oppress his people, some of the locals. They again cry out to God for relief from oppression. And this time, God has a different response. If you remember from last week, God says, tough luck. Take care of yourselves. You've asked over and over again. We've gone through this over. This is up to you guys. You're on your own. And God's people experience a real revival. Imagine that. God steps back and says, all right, have it your way. And they actually truly repented. Not just with words, but with actions. They took away all of their idols and were very repentant in their in their hearts this time. So we see a little bit of this at the end of chapter 10. It says, then the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man? Oops. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm reading the wrong text. I'm reading the one next to it. Let me read the one that's up here. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. When they genuinely repented before him, his heart was moved with compassion for them. He loves his people. He doesn't desire to oppress them. The only purpose that he would send oppression is to draw them back into fellowship and intimacy with him. So his heart is moved when they genuinely repent, and God is ready to liberate his people again. That sets the stage for Judges 11, where we are. We're going to see some parallels between 11 and 10. But despite this genuine repentance, as they begin to prepare for battle, they kind of do it in a fleshly way, in a carnal way. And here's the end of chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped at Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Instead of saying, "God, help us," they're like, "We got to find a leader. Come on, look among your people. We got to find a leader. Somebody's going to lead us in battle." They didn't cry out. Very carnal way to approach the battle. So there's a leadership vacuum among God's people. Another sign of the deterioration that's going on in the hearts and minds of God's people. So this leadership vacuum brings us to the introduction of our main character, Jephthah. Okay? So we're going to see in Jephthah's life kind of a rags-to-riches story. From prostitute's kid to a chosen instrument of God. Very humble beginnings, and God uses him powerfully. So we get a little idea of his beginnings here in these first three verses. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Jephthah's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So we get kind of an introduction to who he is. Jephthah already had the reputation of being a strong and valiant warrior. So he was a good man, a strong leader. So his ability as a leader and as a warrior wasn't in question. In fact, he'd proven himself probably in battle against the enemies of God's people in the past in small skirmishes. So that's not in question. The problem is his birth. His birth was illegitimate. His father, amazingly, had one wife and had children with that one wife. But on the side, he had a child, Jephthah, with a prostitute. So, doesn't have legitimate birth. And the legitimate sons of Gilead, when they get older, they say, "Hey, we don't want to divide our inheritance with you. You're a half-son." And they kicked him out, right? It wasn't a quiet family meeting. It was violent. He was thrown out of his own home. It's a good thing that he had been welcomed in as a child, which was a rare thing to have an illegitimate son brought in and raised. But then he was thrown out by his brothers, probably after his father died. So he fled to the edge of society in a land called Tob. This is probably Mizpah, it's probably near where their home was. He fled many, many miles out to Tob, kind of on the edge of society. And we could say that he kind of, since he was naturally a leader, he kind of gathered some riffraff around him, right? The people who live at the edges of society aren't always the best folks. So we could say he was a little rough around the edges, but he was a man who feared God. Okay? This is a key part of who he is. So Jephthah's been cast out. He's got this kind of band, kind of a Robin Hood type, if you will. He's got this band of thieves that he goes around with. And then there's a need among the elders back in Mizpah, in Gilead. And who do they go and ask? Jephthah. They make a proposition to him. Let's read about it in 4 through 11. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?"
The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Okay, so it's interesting that when they're in a bind, they suddenly come to Jephthah. Non penso che ci siamo oggi. Non penso che ci siamo oggi. Ciao, grazie. And so they ask him, they come to him for help as if nothing happened. They come up and, "Hey, you know, you want to come back and help us out, win this battle for us?" Now, Jephthah might have been born at night, but it wasn't last night. He says, "Look, you ditch me, you cast me out, and now we're suddenly buddy-buddy?" No, I'm not going to play that way. He says, "Look, you guys are here simply because you want something from me." There's a parallel here. Last chapter, when the Israelites came to God, they came very much in the same way. "God, save us!" And God's like, "You just want something from me. You just want to be liberated. Your hearts haven't changed." That's much as things are here. There's a big parallel in the way the Israelites asked God for liberation and the way the elders coming to Jephthah are asking him. Now, they make an offer to him to be their leader, if he'll come and take charge and win this battle for them. And he accepts the proposal. He makes this deal with them before the God, before God as the witness. And so he graciously says yes. And then he begins to try his hand at diplomacy. So every good leader has to be a diplomat, right? That's especially important these days. And in trying his hand at diplomacy, he wants to try to find peace with the Amorites through reason. And wisely so. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me, that you have come to me to fight against my land?' The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as Jabbok and from the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now.'" So, before shedding blood, Jephthah wants to understand, what's this complaint from the Ammonites? Why do they want to wage war against Israel? And there's some wisdom in this. He's not an impulsive man. He says, let's reason first, see if we can find an agreement before we go and shed each other's blood. The Ammonite king simply wants the land back that he believes was robbed by Israel. He says, "You robbed this land from us, just give it back and everything will be fine." That's his proposal. And Jephthah, he goes in and he outlines four reasons why the Ammonite king should back down, why this proposal doesn't work. So the first reason, he basically says, "Look, king, you need a history lesson. You don't have your history quite right. Let's do a review. Let's quickly look at history." So look at these verses here with me. "But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. And they said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness in the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab. And they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan." So Jephthah sets the Ammonite king straight on how things really went down in history. When the Israelites came up from Egypt, Moses asked Edom and Moab permission to pass through their lands to head to their promised land. Didn't want to conquer them. Didn't want to have war. Can we just pass through to get to our land? Just simply passing through. The permission was denied. So they had to go around Edom and Moab, respectfully. And then Moses comes to another land, and he asks Sihon, the king of this land, the Amorites' land, can we pass through your land? He feels very threatened, this king, this Amorite king, and he immediately attacks. Okay, so God gives a decisive victory to his people among the Amorites and gives the Amorite lands to God's people. So it was the Amorite land, not the Ammonite land, that was taken. Different people group. Okay? So history lesson. First reason. Second reason, Jephthah's going to say, look, the land that's in question was a gift from God to us. The real and the true God. Because obviously all these other foreign lands have these fake gods, these idols that they worship, these pieces, these blocks of wood. But he's saying, Yahweh, the real, true God, gave us this land. Verse 23. He says, since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people of Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. It was Yahweh, the one true God, that gave us this land as a gift. It was his will for his people to have this land. Who are you to tell us what land is ours and what land is yours? You ramble about your God's giving land to you through your conquests. Well, be content with the land your God, Chemosh, gave you. If you want more, go ask your idols, your blocks of wood, for help. Because our God, the real true God, Yahweh, gave us this land. Second reason. Reason number three. He says, look, Israel has lived in this land for 300 years without any contesting. That's reason enough, he says. He says, now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So he says, look, in 300 years, no one has ever asked for this land. Right? No one has ever tried to retake it from Israel in this time. It's strange that out of the blue, you suddenly demand the land back, and you're going to fight me for it. Remember, we took it from the Amorites, not from you, the Ammonites. And then he goes on to his fourth reason. He says, look, let me level with you. War with us means war against our God, Yahweh. And that is not something I recommend. That's what he says here in verse 29. Actually, it's 27 through 28. I, therefore, have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah had sent him. So Jephthah never provoked the Ammonites. He didn't start this conflict. They had provoked the Israelites. If God had given this land to the Israelites, he's the only one who can decide to take it away. This is his reasoning. So he says, if you attack us, you're going to be fighting against Yahweh himself. And that's a bad idea. So think well before you begin a war that you can't possibly win against the God of the universe. The king just blew him off. He didn't care. He didn't listen. He was going to do what he wanted to do. And so he goes forward. The Ammonites attack Israel. And God defeats the Ammonites decisively. All right? We see that in verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kermin. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So the author gives us a couple of details about the battle, but we don't know a whole lot about it. He just kind of glazes over it. It's clear from the text that the victory came from the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that guides Jephthah into battle and brings a very decisive win. We know that it was a humiliating and a devastating defeat for the Ammonites. But our attention is quickly directed in another direction, right? The battle is almost like it happens. He tells us about it, and then he moves on. We're focused now, directed now, to look at Jephthah's vow. We're going to see the devastating things that came out of this vow that he made. He's about to go into battle, and he makes this vow before God. We're going to look at that right now. But first, one quick thing. I want to think on a more personal level for us. We've been focused on the story. How can Jephthah's journey, from being considered a loser in his society to becoming a hero, how can that speak to you and me? He was societally, socioeconomically was a loser. God raised him up and made him into a hero for his society, a judge among the Israelites. If you and I live by faith in Jesus, our past doesn't have to be a handicap for us. Jephthah was a prostitute's son, was dumped by his family. He was considered a real loser in his culture, in every sense. I don't think we can even understand how much of a loser he was considered in that day and time. Yet he trusted God, he remained faithful to God, and he knew God's word, and God used him in a great way. He became a judge and a liberator of his people. So God isn't bound by our difficult beginnings or our messy past. All of us have messy stuff from our past, right? Stuff that we're not proud of. We all have a past. We may see insurmountable obstacles from the past. God doesn't see obstacles. We may be fearful about our mistakes and our past hurts. God isn't fearful about those things. God is able to redeem all of our past for his glory. Right? It means that God is able to use our past for his glory. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't consequences from our past sin, right? There are consequences that we may suffer with for a long time. But God is still able to use us despite our past. God doesn't waste anything. He redeems all that he allows. Sovereignly, he can use anything to bring about his will on earth, even our difficult past. Have you read through some of the biblical stories about how God used something evil and turned it around for his glory, for his good, using the evil that someone had planned to bring about beautiful things, beauty literally from ashes? He can use our ugliest past sins for his glory. Think about this. If you've struggled with a particular, very difficult sin, you could list a number of them, pornography, adultery, whatever it may be. God can use that. If you have been redeemed out of that sin, who is best to minister to another believer who is suffering with that sin? Someone who's suffered through it. God could use something very difficult from your past that he's redeemed to minister to love on someone else who's struggling with that very same thing. In fact, that's usually who he uses, because you would understand, right? The key for us in not letting our past be an obstacle to God is that we trust him alone and that we follow in obedience. If we're walking with him, trusting him, walking in obedience, our past is not an obstacle to God. He can redeem even the ugliest, the messiest things from our past. So as we move into the second part of this story, the first part is actually kind of encouraging, kind of the rags to riches story. Jephthah goes from loser to hero. But now he takes a pretty serious fall. And it's a fall that's an ignorant fall. It's his own fault. We're going to see the high costs of spiritual ignorance in the life of Jephthah in this last little section of the story. He makes a vow to the Lord that really doesn't make any sense. Let's read the vow. So he's about to go into battle. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering." Okay. So we see in verse 29, the Holy Spirit comes on Jephthah to guide him. And literally, the Holy Spirit coming on him is an assurance of victory. The Spirit comes on him, gives him this power. He's assured of victory already, before the battle even starts. But just before the battle begins, he makes this vow. He does a strange thing. He makes a vow to the Lord to try to guarantee victory. What he says is, if God will provide victory, then I will sacrifice whatever comes out of the door of my house when I come home after the victory. Now think about that. That's a really, really foolish vow, just on a very practical level. What if his neighbor's kid comes out of the door? Is he going to put the neighbor's kid on the altar and slaughter him? I mean, practically, just crazy. Why would you make a vow like that before a promise to God to offer whatever comes? It could be your wife, your one and only. Who knows what will come out that door? You hope it would be a bull or a pig or something that you could sacrifice, but goodness, foolish vow. Sadly, the vow reveals a deeper problem. The vow in itself isn't evil. Vows are made throughout the Old Testament, some for right reasons, others not. But this was unfaithfulness to God on Jephthah's part in what he was getting at with the vow, right? Jephthah tried to obligate God to give him a victory through this vow. God, if you do this, or if I do this, you're obligated to give me victory. If I will give you whatever comes out of the door of my house, you're obligated to give me victory in this battle. Jephthah wanted to control God through a kind of like a bribe, right? So think about, what is a bribe for anyway? It's to seek to control an outcome, right? You pay someone off to make something happen that you want to happen. That's what a bribe is, right? Why do shop owners pay the mafia in South Italy to guarantee their safety? They pay because they have to, or their shop will be burned down. But it's the same idea. You pay to guarantee an outcome. I'll be protected, right? Likewise, Jephthah wants to control the outcome of the battle on his own. So he wants to pay off God. Jephthah wanted to bargain with the God of the universe. He doesn't trust God completely, so he tries to manipulate God. Jephthah was afraid of being abandoned by God in battle. Maybe this came back from his family of origin, right? They kicked him out. They abandoned him. Maybe he's got this fear in the back of his mind, God's going to abandon me. So he doesn't trust God completely, despite already having the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of winning the battle. This behavior probably kind of leaked in from the Canaanites. They were famous for bargaining with their many gods to get what they wanted. So it kind of had leaked in to the Israelites and their walk with Yahweh. Another evidence of the deterioration that's going on in the society of Israel. The most tragic thing is this vow wasn't even necessary. It was an unnecessary vow, right? The battle had already been promised. The Holy Spirit was there to make it happen, to bring the victory. But there wasn't even time to enjoy the victory, because he goes home and we begin to see the tragic results of the vow unfold. Now, before we look down on Jephthah, which immediately, oh gosh, what a fool this man was. We do the same stuff before God in our own days walking with him. What happens when we're in a bind? God, if you will get me out of this, I will do X, Y, or Z. I've done that before. I was in a horrible bind, and God, if you just get me out of this, I'll do whatever you want. That's bargaining with God. Or maybe we've really committed a really ugly sin. God, if you don't punish me, I'll never do it again. Have you ever prayed that prayer? That's bargaining with God. Bargaining with the perfect and sovereign God of the universe. That's evil. And it's an insult to God. It's like saying, I can't completely trust you, so I've got to bargain with you. I don't trust that you're good and sovereign and perfect, so I've got to work a deal with you. I need another guarantee that goes beyond all of the promises you've given me. I need another security beyond the constant presence of your Holy Spirit that's at work in me. That's what we're saying to God when we bargain with him, when we play these little games. That's not what we want to say to the God who loves us, who is perfect and sovereign, has everything under his control. But if we trust him and trust him alone and follow him in obedience, there's no need to bargain. He's faithful to take care of all of these things. Even the messiest stuff, we can trust Him. The outcome may be difficult, but we can trust our God. There's no need to bargain with Him.
Now we see in the last little bit the tangible costs to Jephthah of this foolish vow. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I had given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, and I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept in the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with the man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So, Jephthah's only daughter comes out the door when he comes home, and obviously he's devastated. He knows what it means to keep this vow. And the vow has cost him the highest price for a Jew, because if you remember, for the Jews, their heirs were the most precious thing, keeping the family line going. And suddenly, that means that he's going to be cut off, right? That's why they were talking about she was mourning her virginity, because it was the highest honor for a Jewish woman to have a family and to raise a family, right? Raise heirs to continue the line, to keep it going. And that was all going to be cut off. We're not sure if he physically sacrificed her or if she was just committed to the temple, to serve in the temple, to remain celibate and serve the Lord for the rest of her life. Either way, it doesn't change anything. She's still lost as an heir. She's still lost to her family, whether she's killed or in service for the rest of her life in the temple. So we get a picture here, as we close this out, of the folly of spiritual ignorance. That's what Jephthah struggled with, spiritual ignorance. Spiritual ignorance can be voluntary or involuntary. Now, let me explain. Involuntary spiritual ignorance could be forgetfulness. We forget God's truth. It happens. Maybe we don't know God's truth. We just haven't studied His Word. We don't know what the Word says. We don't know where God stands. We don't know about His promises. Or maybe we have misunderstandings. We don't understand correctly God's truth, right? Those would be involuntary forms of spiritual ignorance. But then there's the ugly other side, voluntary spiritual ignorance, where we ignore truth that we know, or we manipulate truth that we know to serve our own needs, our own purposes. Or maybe we don't know a particular truth, that we avoid informing ourselves because we know that God's word is going to say something contrary to what we're doing. So we avoid the truth. So there are different forms of spiritual ignorance that we can struggle with. Jephthah obviously struggled with spiritual ignorance in this case. Jephthah was a man of God. He trusted God. He knew quite a bit of God's word. But yet he stumbled big time in making this vow. It was spiritual ignorance, right? He was used by God nonetheless to liberate God's people. He became a powerful instrument in God's hands nonetheless. But he paid a very high price for no reason at all. Spiritual ignorance cost him personally, and it didn't have to. If you dig in the law in Leviticus, there's actually a clause that would allow for the redemption of something given by a vow. Jephthah could have paid a fee to the temple to be released from his vow to God. His daughter didn't even have to die. Had he known or sought the counsel of someone who knew this clause in the law, she wouldn't have even had to die. He could have just paid this penalty, and she would have been free. So Jephthah sacrificed his future, his daughter, foolishly to try to save his present by controlling God, by controlling this battle through this vow. It was avoidable folly caused by spiritual ignorance. Now, we're also guilty of spiritual ignorance at times, sometimes voluntary, sometimes involuntary.
For this reason, it's so important that we study God's Word, that we know the Word of God, right? How can we know God's promises, His truth, without knowing His Word? That's why we focus on the Word and want all of you to know God's Word. It's vitally important also to abide in Christ, to walk with Jesus. Because as we walk with Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit who guides us, who protects us, who helps us to understand the Word, and who shields us, who warns us when we're about to walk off that cliff, make that crazy vow. He's screaming, stop! So if we're walking close to Christ, we'll hear the Spirit when He speaks to us, right? We need His help as we interpret the Word of God. One thing to think about, if we put our faith in erroneous promises, sometimes we place our faith in promises that God never made. That's a scary place to be. It will leave us very, very disappointed. I wanted to give you two examples that I hear as a pastor. One, it kind of makes me smile. Mainly, I hear this from non-believers. And people believe that the Word says, God won't give us more than we can handle in life. And that comes from that classic text that talks about God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. That's the promise from the Word. But people kind of spin it and say, well, God won't give us more than we can bear. That's never promised in the Word. In fact, often He allows us to experience more than we can bear precisely to teach us dependence, to cause us to come to Him and cry out for help, to show us how desperately we need Him. One example of a promise that's claimed this is from God, but it's not. That's not what the Scripture says. Another example that I think causes even more damage, people will teach and will say, even from the pulpit, they'll say, if you have enough faith, you can be healed. Any physical issue you have, if you have enough faith, God will heal you, guaranteed. That is not a promise from the Word of God. The only promise that we have about healing is when we step into eternity, everything will be healed. All of our physical ailments, our spiritual ailments, it's all gone. The blood of Christ will redeem all those things. Now, sometimes God does heal miraculously here. Sometimes we pray and miraculously someone's healed, if that's God's will. But He doesn't promise on this side of eternity to heal physically. Think of the damage that's done if a pastor's saying, if you just have more faith, you'll be healed. Maybe it's not God's will. On this side of eternity, think of the damage that could be done in that person's heart, being disappointed with God because of a promise that God never made. It's so important that we study and understand God's truth, His promises, and not misunderstand them because of the damage that can be done as a result. Those are just two examples. I know you could probably think of things that are twisted and contorted out of the Word, ignorance, spiritual ignorance that's very, very costly on a personal level, on a corporate level for us as the body of Christ. So we've seen how Jephthah was used by God despite his past. And we know that we can be used by God if we'll trust Him and we'll obey Him, regardless of our past. We've seen how Jephthah paid a high price simply because of spiritual ignorance. We can avoid spiritual ignorance through knowing the Word of God and abiding in Jesus. The help of the Spirit is ours.